Oh, good morning. It'd be great if you could have a copy of the text in front of you, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll follow along and I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have spoken with clarity. Please continue to give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that you would change our minds and conform us to the image of your Son, whose name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, Pip updated her first aid skills by attending a course, and the instructor knew of a situation in Canada where a resuscitated person had to be taken to hospital, and the expenses were enormous, in the tens of thousands of dollars, and he was attempting to sue the person who resuscitated him because if he died, he wouldn't have incurred these expenses. There was another case where a car had hit a pedestrian who was a child that ended up in intensive care with head injuries. The driver rang up the mother, and the mother explained how the child was going and how she would probably be okay in a few months. And the driver just said, "I didn't ring up about that. I just wanted your insurance details so I could get the damage to my car repaired." Now, obviously, in a sense, these are extreme cases and not terribly surprising in the self-orientated culture that is evolving around the world. But what's concerning in this passage today is that things nearly as pathetic as this are happening among believers. And what we'll see is this is another manifestation of the Corinthians not seeing the world through the pattern of their crucified Messiah. So the moral issue, or the failure to deal with a problem in the first part of this passage, is that one member, one brother, is going to sue another in the lower levels of the Roman legal system. Now, if we look down to verses 7 and 8, we can see that the reason for this seems to be some sort of fraud or non-payment for work. So basically, someone ripped another person off and they've taken them to court to get some sort of justice. The trouble is that this level of Roman government was quite corrupt, so often it was a case of who you know. Now, this is not a case of serious criminality. It is a dispute about money, like something in our state of Victoria that people might take to VCAT. But Paul's expectation is that Christians should be able to sort this type of thing out. And he explains why. See, Paul's initial concern with this, verses 2 to 6, is that these believers can't work out a fairly simple issue of justice and personal relationship among themselves. The irony of this is that believers, by their position in Christ, will participate in judging the world and angels. Because God has put us in Christ, believers share in his triumph and his role in the kingdom of God, which will involve the dispensing of ultimate justice. Yet at this time, they couldn't even contribute usefully to helping a couple of believers sort out a minor dispute. And this argument here by Paul is probably also related to the Corinthians thinking that more of the future of a renewed creation has come into the present than it actually has. So they seem to think that the kingdom of God has now come in a much fuller way than it has yet. So Paul is making use of this misunderstanding by saying, well, you think a great deal of the kingdom of God has come. Why can't you solve this very small issue among yourselves? Again, we come across the Corinthian immaturity in understanding and applying the cross in daily affairs and difficulties of life. This is an embarrassment in verse 4, that the corrupt legal system of the unbelieving world is employed by believers to make judgments of a non-criminal nature that they couldn't work out for themselves. And verse 5 is possibly one of the most sarcastic in the New Testament. We've already seen that the Corinthians loved worldly wisdom, and this prevented them from seeing that the wisdom of God is in the cross of Jesus. The wisdom of God to save people and reveal himself is the crucifixion of his Son. But the Corinthians, they had trouble coming to grips with this, because then they would appear foolish to the world. So Paul says in verse 5, if you people are so wise and spiritually sophisticated, how can you not solve this problem in your midst? And verse 6, this is an embarrassment because the gospel is about justice, mercy, and reconciliation. Why do people think, when the gospel claims to have something, or what do people think when the gospel claims to have something to say about these things, that they can't solve a basic dispute between fellow believers? Instead, they have to go to a corrupt pagan court. How good does the gospel look when someone isn't talking to someone else because 5 years ago they accidentally bumped into their car? Or, I'm not having anything to do with that person because they were supposed to do a job for me, took them longer than they said, and it cost me an extra $20. For the sake of Jesus, we need to keep short accounts with each other, make sure there are no unresolved issues in our relationships to each other. Paul's next concern with this situation, verses 7 to 8, is why did it ever come to this anyway? The phrase "completely defeated" in verse 7 could also be translated "complete moral failure." The fact that this dispute has come to the point of legal action is a failure from the perspective of the crucified Christ. Why couldn't two believing people sit down and work it out? And even if they couldn't, and the church wouldn't intervene to seek to bring justice, why, for the sake of the gospel, couldn't they just let it go? Take the hit. In sport, you sometimes hear commentators, if a team that should have won, they were in this great position, but somehow they managed to lose, the commentators will reverse a common phrase and they'll say, somehow they managed to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. That's what Paul's saying here. You're defeated. You've snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. Look what you've done with the triumph of Jesus over the human condition. What price can we put on the glory of Jesus? The continuing problem here is too much concern for self-preservation and personal rights instead of understanding and living in light of Jesus' death. Now, this shouldn't be misunderstood as weakness or apathy. This is deliberately subordinating our personal rights and egos to a higher priority. The cross gives believers a much bigger perspective, a better way to live. And ultimately, the hope is that Jesus will fix everything up properly anyway. This is a bit similar to Jesus' teaching about the meek inheriting the earth. Meekness came from the idea of taming wild animals. It's about controlled strength. It's about deliberately living in a gentle way, leaving our personal rights in the hands of our just God. Paul is teaching the Corinthians, not only are you not living this way, but you don't even seem to understand that this is the way of the cross. Who has had their personal rights infringed more than the Lord Jesus? That they should take another believer to court for the sake of a few $100s. It's important to understand that Paul is not endorsing what seems to happen in our culture at times, that want to reward the criminal and punish the victim. So the person in the wrong here should respond to that with repentance and restitution. But if they don't, Paul is instructing a believer to take the hit for the sake of Jesus and his reputation, who left the glory and riches of heaven to be abused, misrepresented, and mistreated for our sake. Again, it's the underlying failure to understand the cross of Jesus. The crucified King, and to view the world through this event. Why not take the hit instead of displaying our failure before the unbelieving world? And verse 8 seems to indicate that it's going both ways. And this makes sense because people who haven't understood the gospel well enough to imitate Jesus in his response to injustice and misrepresentation, they'll also be the type of people more likely or inclined to sue and defraud someone else. If we love money and self enough to sue a fellow believer, we're more likely to be someone who will happily defraud ourselves, defraud on our taxes, use our reputations to exploit someone else who might trust us because we're a believer. The penetrating question Paul is addressing here is, how can people be ruled by Jesus be doing this? And Paul is worried, verses 9 to 11, that this sort of behaviour is dangerously close to the sorts of things that demonstrate a person does not belong to the kingdom of God. How can we inherit a kingdom that is built on justice and integrity and truth and mercy and yet be doing this sort of thing? The kingdom of God is about living under the gracious and just rule of God. To be characterized by things that are not compatible with the nature of God is to demonstrate that we don't, in fact, want to live back under his rule. We cannot inherit something that we have, in fact, rejected by our very lifestyle. So to claim to desire to live under God's rule in his kingdom, but be characterized by greedy concern for more material possessions, is manifesting that we believe luxury now is more important than seeking first God's concerns and priorities for us. And it's stated very strongly, do not be deceived about this. If we don't want God's kind and just rule over us now, we won't ever have it. And there's a list of other things here that people can be characterized by in preference to God's purposes. So at the end of verse 9, this list contains a few ways in which we can transgress the clear sexual boundaries that God has given us. And in a sense, idolatry might be strange to be in this list, but it belongs in this list because in the ancient world, idolatry involved illicit sexual practices built on the idea of fertility cults. See, idolatry in the ancient world was fundamentally sexual in nature. Now, of course, this list on the whole would alarm our culture now and would have been mocked by some groups within the Greco-Roman world of Paul's time. But it's pretty clear, isn't it? God has given restraints on what is natural, proper use of sexuality. As idolaters, we transgress those boundaries. And verse 10 pretty much relates to the issues of love of pleasure and money, which seem to be driving this specific issue among the Corinthians. Sex and money. Who would have thought? But notice that the start of verse 9 and end of verse 10 are bracketed by the same phrase. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then, thankfully, verse 11 becomes very critical in how we understand this. This corrects any misunderstanding that some people have that living a good life is the reason that God will include us in his kingdom. See, we were characterized by certain sins as unbelievers. The difference is that not that we pulled our socks up and said, okay, I'm going to please God now. The difference is we were washed, sanctified, and justified through the work of Jesus on our behalf as applied to us by the Holy Spirit of God. We were all unbelievers living lives that characterized unbelief. Now, we may not have practiced all the things described in this list and generally throughout the Bible, but we did to some extent. And Paul uses the word, some of you were involved in these things, implying, though, that all of you have done some of these things. But then God acted in us. And Paul uses three phrases that describe aspects of our salvation because they particularly relate to the Corinthian failures. Firstly, he washed away our sins. So Corinth was a very immoral city, and some of the believers were fully immersed in the lifestyle characterized by the list here. They were, past tense. Now their offences against God and others have been washed away. The slate has been wiped clean. The implication being, why would you go back to living like that? In my conversion, two things immediately stood out to me. One, God has spoken in a book, and I can read that book. So I appreciate the motivation behind the Gideons. We need to get the words of God into the hands of people. The second, though, even though I was only a young teenager, was that God caused me to see something of how dark and corrupt my heart was. The idea that our sins can be washed away is magnificent. Because if they can't be, we're finished. The next word or phrase is that they were sanctified, which means made holy or set apart to belong to God. And at the start of this letter, Paul has already described that there is an immediate and progressive aspect to this idea. So chapter 1, verse 2 says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints or sanctified together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Upon believing in Jesus, we're set apart to belong to God as his holy people, and now that new status needs to be worked out in daily life. And the third idea is that of justification. That is, being made right with God because our sin is not held against us. This is a legal idea. We're not credited with our guilt because Jesus is. And we are credited with his righteousness. It's like his righteousness is put into our account. So this combination of understanding the bigger concept of salvation is important in this context because the Corinthians need to see that though they were people characterized by hostility to God, in certain ways they are not now. If this is the case, how can the Corinthians or us live in the same way as before we believed? Hostility or refusal to live under God is simply unbelief. One of my favourite essays I had to write at Bible college was interact with the phrase, "Christians are not perfect, just forgiven." One of the weaknesses of this phrase that I identified was that there is more to salvation than forgiveness or being justified. And also another weakness is that it could leave the impression that perfection doesn't matter. But that is the goal of salvation. God doesn't save us from sin to stay as we are, but that we become perfectly holy, that we will be completely rid of not just the guilt of sin, but its pollution. One of my favourite illustrations for thinking about these things is the situation of the African American slaves once they were made legally free. See, legally at a point in time when Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Act, slaves became free legally. They were not free, now they're free. But what happened in practice is that, of course, you don't go from generations of being a slave to fully working out how to live as a free person in 10 minutes. It took a long time for them to work out how do we now live as free people. And this is like us when we're made right with God. How do we now live as free, holy people? As believers, we've been made right with God and credited with Jesus' righteousness. Now we're seeking to work that out, getting rid of the enslaving, polluting impact of sin in our lives. In Christ, we are not what we were as unbelievers. The Corinthians seem to lack any sense of the urgency of this process. How do we now live as people free from the guilt of sin by getting rid of the pollution of sin? And the fundamental issue at stake in this passage is that these people can't lay aside their own rights and egos for the sake of the gospel. So the guy suing the other guy can't just say, it doesn't matter because, well, he has to win. He can't just take the hit for the sake of Jesus, who will resolve it all in the end anyway. The Corinthians are saying we're people who will not be told what to do. And Paul's point is to say, look, salvation is salvation from that very thing, from being rebellious people, from your own destructive appetites that are mastering you. Rather, you ought to be acting in your bodies in ways that are consistent with God's purposes, not against them. In a day and age now when the church seems confused and lacks conviction on matters of money and sexuality, we need to understand this passage. We need to view money and sexuality through the cross and understand that God redeems us to live free from enslavement and to use our bodies in ways that are consistent with his purposes. We need to teach our kids a wholesome biblical view of these things so they are better equipped to understand the proper function and the destructive nature if used wrongly. We're being taught here to be people who flee from enslavement to demanding personal rights, to be those who rather see Jesus honoured and other people benefited. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that we would learn from the Corinthian failure to be urgent in viewing this world through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, our King. Help us to understand that he is our pattern of life and our Saviour. So help us cooperate with the work of your Spirit in us to be holy people who seek his glory and the good of each other. We pray for your work in this way for the sake and glory of Jesus. Amen.